We're in the book of Ruth together, of course, and we're in chapter 3, if you would like to turn to that place with me. We saw last time, among other things, a very interesting symbol that occurs here in the book of Ruth, but not unique to the book of Ruth. In fact, it's a symbol, and the reason why we spent so much time together on it is because it is one that is carried all the way through the text of Scripture, a very important symbol of the threshing floor, symbol of judgment. And the Bible has more to say about the end time judgment than it does about any other topic. The ratio is, even with regard, that's, of course, if we could call it, if you will, Christ's second coming, the ratio of the amount of Scripture given to speaking about Christ's first coming as opposed, I'm sorry, Christ's second coming as opposed to His first coming, which is what we're celebrating here at the time of Christmas, the ratio in the Scriptures is 3 to 1. Now, there's three Scriptures, actually, yes, that's right, 3 to 1. There's three Scriptures about His second coming for every one Scripture there is about His first coming. And so to know about His second coming, to know about His about the time of judgment, whether you may not like that information or that kind of stuff or not, but I'm telling you, two-thirds of your Bible are concerned with it. And like I said, this image of the threshing floor is very important to understand. It's impossible for us to really get a grasp, and this is one of the reasons why I believe the Scripture weighs so heavily on this issue of judgment. It's impossible for us to get a genuine grasp on the good news unless we understand the bad news. In fact, the good news makes no sense unless you understand the bad news. Why save me if I don't think I'm drowning? You see, if you spend an hour telling me that I have a disease, then you don't have to spend any time telling me about the cure. I'm ready for the cure, you see. And so that's the purpose of Scripture. There's so much judgment in Scripture. Well, it's just, you know, I don't like Scripture because it's got so much judgment. Well, listen, you don't accept the cure unless you understand the disease. The disease, once convinced of the disease, well, the cure is just, absolutely, that's for me. You know, I want it. And so, understand why God does the things that He does is because of the way we are. Is He interested in judgment? No, He's a God of forgiveness, a God of kindness, a God who's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. This is not who He is, but it's because of who we are. Because we're creatures who honestly are running from Him, as we're going to see this morning, some of the things that are brought out by the text. We by our very nature, we run from Him, we hide from Him, and so He has to do something, if you will, to flush us out. And part of that is to talk about this whole issue of judgment and what happens to those who are not found by God. It's not a good thing. Staying lost in this life is not near as bad as remaining lost forever. So, anyway, we saw this symbol of judgment. If I cough halfway through this, you'll have to forgive me because I'm still trying to work through what I had. And if I spill my water on my laptop, will mean I'll cry halfway through this also. We saw this great symbol of judgment, that of the threshing floor. And actually, in the book of Ruth, you have some huge symbols crossing the stage, if you will, of Scripture. Boaz, of course, I think most of you know or realize, Boaz is a symbol of Christ. He is the kinsman redeemer. He is the one who is strong. That's what his name means. In him is strength, is what the word Boaz means. And Solomon names one of the columns of his temple this name, because it is a name that transcends just this individual here in the book of Ruth. It is a name that applies ultimately to the ultimate redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. So Boaz is symbolic of Jesus. So who is Ruth symbolic of? The one whom he redeems, which would be who? It'd be us. It'd be the church. She's Gentile, right? She's kept out by the law. She's taken in by grace. You know, that's why. Why have I found grace in your sight? She says to Boaz. I mean, she sets it out very clearly for us. And again, not coincidence that it's written this way, that it's set up this way. So, Boaz is symbolic of Jesus. Ruth is symbolic of the church. Who's Naomi? Who is she? She's different, isn't she? I'll give you a hint. Ruth is Gentile. Naomi is Jewish. She's symbolic of the Jewish people, you see. She's brought back to her land. Because of the Redeemer, you have this symbolism that's taking place here. And of course, there's a separation here for our understanding between the church and the Jews. But you understand that there's only one way to God, which is through Jesus Christ. Jew or Gentile makes no difference. There's a separation given here so that we can get the complete picture, though. Because of the Redeemer, the church is saved, if you will, the Ruth part of it. The Jews are returned to their land. That's the end of the story here, and all because of this Redeemer. So you have Boaz, who is symbolic of Christ, and then you have Ruth, who's symbolic of the church, and then Naomi, who's symbolic of the Jewish people. And then you have this threshing floor, which is symbolic of judgment. And in this whole scene of judgment that we have here, if you will, taking it symbolic here in chapter 3, when the Redeemer is in the midst of judgment, where is the church? According to these symbols. According to the symbol that's laid out here in the book of Ruth, she's at the foot of the Redeemer during the time of judgment, isn't she? And that is that's the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is that you're not appointed unto judgment. You're not appointed unto wrath. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, Christ is returning, listen, for the church. There's going to come a time of what we call the rapture, in which the church is going to be brought to the foot of the Redeemer. And then after that will be inaugurated the time of judgment. It is a very clear teaching in Scripture all the way through, both in the overt teachings of Scripture, which we can say, just read Scripture and it says, this is what it says about the church, and in the covert, in the symbolic teaching of Scripture, as we have here in the book of Ruth. Even in the time of judgment, we find, at least in the symbols here, we find symbol of the church, Ruth, at the foot of the Redeemer, who's Boaz. Let's read, be reminded of this story here, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley in the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, and do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, then he will tell you what you shall do. Verse 5. And she said to her, at all that you say, I will do. Remember, she's totally clueless. This is a woman who does not understand the culture of the Hebrews, the biblical culture. She doesn't even know. I mean, she doesn't understand that anything that's taking place here. She's just beginning to have this understanding of who God is. And so it's everything's new. She just tells this Jewish lady, listen, I'll do everything you tell me to do because I'm clueless. And I believe you're going to help me. And in fact, she does. Verse 6. And so she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. You got this picture of a T. He's laying this way and she's laying this way across his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering, literally your skirt, over your maid, for you are a close relative. Now, it almost sounds in some ways like a sexual proposition. But nothing could be further from what's actually taking place here. This is not a sexual proposition. It is a marriage proposition. She is literally asking him to marry her. And that's what she's saying. This whole issue of the skirt is, and we're going to look at it in just a second, is this covering, this protection. It's the imagery that was given forth in the biblical times of what it meant to take a wife for a man to take a woman as his wife. This covering, she comes underneath his protection, if you will. And remember, she is coming because she is related to him, at least by marriage. Her husband has passed away, and she has no other way to be taken care of. And so it was the law of the levirate marriage meant that if your husband passed away and you had no children by this husband, then the next person, the next of kin, the next man who was closest kin would take you in marriage. And so she's exercising her right. The move is hers. She has a right, in fact, a responsibility, if she's going to be taken care of, to literally ask his hand in marriage. And so she's doing that here. That's what's being taking place here. You know, this whole issue of levirate marriage, you have to imagine that the people back then were a lot more involved in the whole marriage thing. You know, if your brother was dating some old girl that you didn't like, you'd say, listen, I don't know what you think about her, but you're not marrying her. As sure as shooting, you marry her a couple of years down the road, you come up dead, and then I'm left with her. You see. So you'd be much more involved. You say, you know what, I don't think so. And so, I don't know that for sure in Scripture, but you have to imagine it. You see, in our society, you know, if he marries her and she comes up a widow, well, then we're not obligated. In fact, it sounds Mormon practically, but back in that day, you were obligated. If your brother or your cousin or your uncle even left a wife without children and you were the closest kin as far as male is concerned, even though you had a wife already, you had to marry her. You had to take her in. And the first child that you two, male child that you had together, was actually considered the child of her late husband, not yours. Took his name, took his property. And so again, so that the property never passed out of the family. It always stayed within the family and always stayed under the family name. And so the child actually that Ruth and Boaz are going to have together is going to be the child of Chilion, who's been dead since the first chapter, which was originally Ruth's husband, who she married over in Moab. And so this very interesting story, but I want us to back up here for just a second, or actually I don't want us to proceed any further, because until we discuss this, we need to look at something that she says here, because the statement she makes is rather unusual, at least to our Eastern or our Western ears. In an Eastern mindset, they understood it. But for us in the West, do we understand what we're going to see? She makes the statement here, as we see in verse 9, she says, "So spread your covering, literally your skirt, over your maid, for you are a close relative." Interesting statement that she makes here, compounded, at least in interest, because God makes a similar statement about Israel. He says he does a similar thing. He literally spreads his skirt over Israel. Look at what it says here, Ezekiel 16:8. He says, "Then I passed by and saw you," God speaking to Israel, "and so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness." Now, one, it's instructive that God refers to Israel in a similar way, and his relationship with Israel is like a marriage relationship. In fact, marriage is symbolic of God's relationship with people. He marries us, literally. He buys us for his own. But the interesting thing that I want to point out here, because it sheds light on our subject, or actually casts an unusual light on our subject here in Ruth, is he says here, I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. So is Ruth saying here that she's naked? Actually, in a literal sense, she's not. But listen to me, in every other sense, she is. In every other sense, she's about as exposed as it gets. Think about it. She lives in a day in which there's complete lawlessness. The time of the judges, we've been looking at this, the setting of Ruth is in the time of the judges, complete lawlessness. In addition, she is a woman. In addition, she is a foreigner. In addition, she has no husband and she has no male protection. In addition to all that, she is completely impoverished. She has no resources. She is as exposed as it possibly can get. The only thing that she has covered is her body, and everything else is not. She's in bad shape. And when she says, "Spread your covering over me," of course, it's a figurative term, but she's saying, "I'm exposed. You're the only help that I've got. I'm coming to you and I'm begging you, please cover me. I'm exposed." Remember what I told you, that also what's being pictured here is a relationship between Christ and the church, and literally Christ and every person that comes to him. So I guess the question would be this: are we naked before Christ? Here's something that you need to know. You were born naked. Did you know that? Surely you did. Here's what you may not know, though. The Scripture says you're never clothed until you come to Christ. You know, I was born naked, but I got clothes on as quick as I could. Not according to the Scriptures. Scripture says you're born naked, yes, not only literally, but also figuratively. And though, even though literally your mama clothed you just as soon as she could, figuratively you're never clothed till you come to Christ. You're never clothed till you come to Christ. This is a concept and a principle and a doctrine that's carried all the way through Scripture. The world outside of Christ is a naked world. They're exposed. They're helpless. They're defenseless. They're impoverished because of sin. This is what the Scripture teaches us. I want to remind you of our original parents, Adam and Eve. Remember their situation? Of course, they were created naked. God could have put clothes on them, but he didn't. And they didn't realize they were naked till when? Till they sinned. And as soon as they sinned, it says, and they, as a part of the consequence was, and they realized that they were naked, and they immediately sewed these fig leaves together, and it worked. I guess you could say it helped their eyes. They were, their eyes between the two of them were satisfied. But then, if you'll recall, God shows up and the leaves weren't enough. In fact, a whole forest of leaves were not enough. God shows up immediately after this little scene, and they go and hide in the forest, it says, behind all the leaves they could possibly get, and it's still not enough, if you will, for the eyes of God. And God comes to them and he asks a question. By the way, when God asks a question, why does he do it? First of all, it's not for his information. He's informed in every way. You're hiding nothing from him. He knows everything about you. Don't think that you're hiding from him. In fact, the best thing you can do is realize that he sees everything. He already knows. You come to him and confess. You're not telling him anything he doesn't know. He knows. The reason why he asks a question is not for his information. It's for your information. He comes to Adam and Eve and he says, "Where are you?" That's a very important question. Well, probably the best, most important question in the entire Scripture. A question that is asked to all of humanity from all time. Where are you? Well, you're lost. That's where you are. He comes and asks, and he says, "Where are you?" And the second question he asks is really interesting and very provocative, I think. Because then the second question he asks, he says, essentially, "Why are you hiding?" And their answer is what really sets it off for me. Their answer that they give to God is that they were hiding because they were naked. Well, we were naked, that's why we were hiding. Now, first of all, had they not been naked every other time that they'd been with God? And then secondly, I think most importantly, is didn't we just read prior to this that they had sewn fig leaves together? Yes, they were naked, and then they realized it, and then so therefore they sewed fig leaves together. So why are they now saying that they're naked again, or have they removed the fig leaves? Well, they haven't. As I said, but the fig leaves were only good for their eyes, and whether it's fig leaves or silk or cotton or polyester or whatever you've got on, you are not clothed in the eyes of God outside of Christ. They knew that, you see. As far as their eyes were concerned, they were clothed. But with the eyes of God are concerned, they were not clothed. A whole forest of leaves couldn't do it for them. It was way more. It required a lot more. Their covering only came ultimately from God. Ruth also was completely dressed, if you will, and yet fully exposed. In the same way that we are. She had no protection. She was a stranger. She was a foreigner. She was from a people who were enemies of God. These are all conditions of ourselves. This is what sin has done to us. Sin has set us in a position where we're completely exposed. We're completely exposed. And our covering only comes. In fact, another way to think of salvation is when we come to Christ and we say, "Cover me." That's what Ruth is saying to Boaz here. She's saying it from a literal and also a figurative sense. But when we say it to Christ, we're saying it to cover us in every way. You see, you weren't clothed when you were born, and you aren't clothed until you come to Christ. I wonder this morning, have you come to Christ? Have you come to him and asked for that covering? It's extremely important that he cover you. That he cover you, because I can tell you all your good works and all the things that you do and all your religious activity will not be enough to cover your backside when the day of judgment comes. You need to know it. You need a covering, and it's only in Christ, to be sure. Interesting. Any of you who've been around children know how little we have traveled from the Garden of Eden. When a kid does something that they shouldn't do, they act just like Adam and Eve, don't they? First thing they try to do is hide it. If they can't hide it, what do? Blame somebody else, just like they did. We haven't changed, have we? You see how timeless the Scripture is. It tells us our psyche. It tells us exactly the way we think and exactly the way we act. We haven't. Times have changed, but people haven't changed. We're the same as we are. And the interesting thing is, you don't have to teach a kid to do those things, do you? It's a natural outflow of who they are. It's just naturally who they are. Why? Because the Bible is speaking about us in every way. Verse 10, back in Ruth. Then he said, this is Boaz speaking to Ruth, he says, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by going after young men, whether poor or rich." Some people speculate from this that Boaz was an older man, possibly so. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence, and now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." Notice, just immediately this marriage proposal, and immediately he starts coming forth with this information. One, he knows her character. You get the indication here. He's been talking to people around town about her character. Two, he knows her marriage situation. He immediately says, "Listen, yes, I can be a kinsman redeemer, but actually there is someone who is a closer related than I am." Now, you get the indication the guy's been researching this, hasn't he? You see, like I said last time, remember though, it's not that he hasn't wanted to marry her. He indicated here, he's wanted to marry her, but he hasn't proposed to her because the move is hers. He cannot ask her. It is not his place. And so until she moves, he cannot. Likewise in Christ, God has done everything. He loves the sinner. He wants them. He's capable. He desires to save. He desires to redeem. But the move is yours. The move is yours. She could have existed in parallel with Boaz forever and died in the condition she was in and not experienced the life that she would have had with him. She could have done that. That was her choice. Or she could make a decision like she's making here. Again, it was her choice. Likewise in Christ. It is your decision. The decision of God is that you be saved. The decision of God is that you be with Him. But ultimately, the ball is in your court. It is in your court, as it was in the case of Ruth. It is in your court. Verse 14. We're going to finish up the chapter this morning so that we can branch out into chapter 4 next time we're together. It says, "So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor.'" It was a male thing to do. Verse 15, "And he said, 'Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it.' And so she held it, and he measured six measures of barley and laid it on her." Not laid one on her, but laid it on her. Okay. "Then she went into the city." Now, a question I have for you is, why do the Scriptures inform us that he gave her six? Everything in the Scripture has purpose. I don't always want to know what the purposes are, I have to say. But everything in the Scriptures has purpose. Why does the Scripture go out of its way to tell us how many measures of grain that she gets? Well, we're going to see the reason why in just a second in the final verses. But something you need to understand is, and just before we get into this so that we can flesh it out a little bit better, is that the number six in the Scripture is the number of work. You see, it's even a part of the commandment. You know, 6 days you shall work and do all your labor, and on the seventh day you shall rest. It's the number of work. He measures out six, and he makes sure she knows, as we're going to see here, because she's going to inform Naomi of the fact. He makes sure she knows it's six measures. Even though we don't hear it in the text here, I get the indication here that he said to her, "Make sure you tell her it was only six." Because six is the number of work, and she's going to interpret this whole thing for us. Remember, you got two Jews here communicating through a Gentile, Ruth. Boaz on the one end and Naomi on the other. He's sending a message through Ruth to Naomi to let her know what's going to happen, because he sees in the hands of... I mean, Ruth doesn't come up with this stuff by herself. She doesn't make this incredibly symbolic biblical statement here as a Gentile without somebody speaking into her ear. Boaz knows, listen, Naomi is behind this stuff. Naomi is the one who's instructing Ruth. And so he's getting signals from Naomi, so he's going to send a signal back to Naomi himself. He sends back six measures, and Naomi interprets it correctly here. Look at verse 16. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These six measures," notice she states the exact number, "of barley he gave to me." And he said, "Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed." And then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." Notice, when she hears six, she hears the message from Boaz, which is, listen, he's not going to rest. He's given me... he didn't give her seven, he didn't give her eight, he didn't give her five. He gave her six so that he can say to Naomi, listen, I'm going to work on this and I'm going to take care of it. You see, now Ruth doesn't get it, but Naomi does. She hears the message loud and clear. Again, you have here this Redeemer who is working. You know that you realize, I don't know if you realize this or not, and this may sound poor doctrine, actually, it'd be horrible doctrine if you listen to it the wrong way. But Christianity is a religion of works. We believe, listen to me, we believe that good works save people. Now, hear me out. We believe that good works save people. We believe that the works of Christ save, do we not? It's a works religion. We believe in it 100%. It's just that we don't believe in our own works. In fact, we believe our own works won't do anything but send us to hell. We believe, though, as Christians, in the works of Christ. We believe that He is working and that He is going to see to it. He's going to see it all the way through, like it was in the case of Boaz. He is a man that's going to take care of us. Notice what she tells Ruth here. Just essentially, stand aside, Ruth. He's going to take care of it. Likewise in Christ. When we come to Christ, we realize it's not my good works. It's not my religious attitude. It's not how good a person that I am, or my pedigree, or how much Bible I can quote. It's the works of Jesus Christ. I can rest in that. I can stand aside. I can trust in Him. Can you do that this morning? Can you simply stand aside and say, you know what, I'm trusting Christ. I'm trusting Him. I don't mean you cease to do good stuff. No, you just cease to trust that your good stuff gets you anywhere with God. You just simply do it because of how good God is. I'm going to act good because of how good God is. I owe that to Him. But I don't think it's earning me anything. In fact, I believe that someone else's works is earning me everything. The works of Christ. Are you trusting in the works of Christ this morning? You're trusting Him to cover you? If you've ever been, or if you ever go to a place where there is sheep, whether Scotland or the Middle East, where people still tend sheep, and you're there long enough, you'll see an unusual thing. You'll see, if you're around a lot of sheep, you'll see eventually a little lamb wearing a coat made from the skin of another lamb. And it's not a happenstance. It's not like the lamb needs warmth or anything. It's not a happenstance that he's wearing the coat of another lamb. See, what happens is eventually you'll have a lamb whose mother dies. He's orphaned. The problem with that lamb is that unless you have time as a shepherd, or you have the capability as a shepherd to take that lamb in and bottle feed him himself, no other ewe will take him. They will not take him. The mother dies, they will not. They will only take their own. But sometimes what happens is that you'll have a lamb whose mother dies, and then you'll have a ewe whose lamb dies. And what happens when those two things come together is the shepherd will take the dead lamb and he will skin it. And he will make four holes in the coats so that the live lamb legs can run through those holes. And he'll drape the skin of this deceased lamb over the body of this living lamb. And when he does that, the mother will accept that lamb because it smells like her own. She recognizes it because it's literally clothed in the skin of her deceased lamb. It's a picture of Christ and what He's done for us. Heaven is available to every one of us, but listen, not without the right clothing. Not without the right clothing. Unless you're clothed in Christ, unless you're trusting Him, heaven is not available to you. You will not be accepted. You will not be accepted. God is accepting in heaven His one and only Son and the works of His one and only Son. And until we come under that covering, listen, heaven is not available to us. Never will be. Who are you trusting this morning? Who's covering you? Is it Christ? What works are you trusting in? Your own? Listen, they will not be sufficient. The works of Christ, God has accepted fully as a representative, as a replacement for all the bad things that we have done. But you have to trust Him. I'm going to ask you, if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me.